And let's open up to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We're reaching kind of a break-off point in Acts at the end of chapter 7 today and the beginning of chapter 8, with the gospel mission in Jerusalem coming to a fulfillment of sorts, where they have carried out their role. It's not that they will stop preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, but the exclusivity of the gospel going to Jews in Jerusalem will come to an end, and it will extend beyond there and not be exclusive only to the Jews, but now being offered to the Gentiles outside of Jerusalem. And today we're going to look at one sermon. This is one sermon on one sermon. It is a long sermon. And the next 2 hours are going to be the best 2 hours of our lives. Dre will still be here. I don't know where the rest of you will be. Thanks, friend. Preparing for battle is one thing, I imagine. Actually going through it would be quite another thing. Being safe throughout the battle, applying the things, being strong throughout it would be another thing. And I've heard that preparing for birth is similar compared to actually giving birth. And it's not that preparation is not important. It's very important. But it's only one part. Being prepared for what's coming, and then actually being secured throughout what it is that you were prepared for, that's crucial as well. And that's Stephen. That's Stephen right now in Acts chapter 6 and 7. God in Acts chapter 6 was preparing Stephen for the most crucial moment of his life, the last few steps of his life. And we saw last week that God prepared him very well for that moment that was coming before him, that he was approaching. In today's passage, Stephen will actually have to walk through that crucial moment. He's going to take his last steps. And the God who prepared him for that moment is not off separated, off at a distance now watching if his preparation will be put to use, but God is with him, actually securing him, protecting him, refortifying him once again to take the difficult last steps that he must take. We talked about last time that the story of in the Bible about men and women like this is the hero of the story is not the man or the woman, but it's God. And you need to see that again this morning. The hero of this story, as Stephen walks and takes his last few steps, is not Stephen, though he is very brave and very courageous. The one who should get all of the attention is the God of Stephen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have these pages opened before us, and what we pray more than anything right now is that you would indeed show us yourself, reveal yourself. Show us the kind of God you are as you walk with Stephen through these difficult last moments. And let us wonder in amazement at the God you are. And let us make the transition in our minds to our own small lives. Let us think about what it will be like to walk through the last moments of our own lives. Lord, maybe some of us here will, our last steps we take will be for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus, like Stephen. Let us be impressed that the God of Stephen is indeed our God, and that you are near in those last steps of life. So what we ask for now is fullness of your Spirit for the proclamation of your word and the gospel. And we pray for fullness of your Spirit for to be illuminated, to have our hearts be receptive, to understand these words from you. We want your Spirit so that we might be sanctified and made more holy. Grow our affections for Jesus. grow our obedience to Him as a result of our being in Your Word. And it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. What I want you to see this morning is eight elements in God's work to secure Stephen. God is no longer preparing Stephen. Stephen has been prepared. We've turned the corner, and we are now talking about how God is going to secure Stephen for this moment. And I want you to see eight elements in God's work to secure Stephen through this crucial moment. That is what this passage, all of chapter 7, is about. Notice with me the first element. Number one, the refutation of Stephen. The bulk of the chapter is Stephen giving the fullest possible answer to the charges that are against him. And the charges that are against him are found in chapter 6, verse 11. He, according to the false witnesses, the liars, he has been speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. And in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 6, more detail is given. He has been incessantly speaking against this holy place, which is the temple, and against the law. At least that's what the liars are saying. Those charges, think about it, they centered in on God, Moses, the law, and the temple. Can you think of anything more central to the life of a religious Jew? God, Moses, the law, and the temple. Can you think of anything more central to the Old Testament scriptures than God, Moses, the law, and the temple? So this is not a charge on a peripheral subject that the Sadducees and the Pharisees might like to debate in their free time. This charge is of the most serious kind that could be brought against any Jew. They've just attempted to tie this millstone charge around his neck, and they're going to push him off into the sea of judgment. Chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And this long section that follows is Stephen indeed refuting the charges against him. It's a refutation. But Stephen sees this as much more than an opportunity just to clear his name. This is also a prime opportunity for him to bring conviction of sin from God's word against this bankrupt spiritual leadership of the temple. And what we know is that at least one of them at one point got conviction of sin. A student under Gamaliel, a Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. He is here. And Stephen ties his words very closely to Scripture. His sermon runs from Genesis 12 into Exodus, through Numbers, over to Deuteronomy, and then into Joshua. And then from there, he sprints from 2 Samuel into 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And then Stephen runs even into the prophets, into the prophet Amos and Isaiah. It is a masterful sermon. It's a masterful use of Scripture. They never heard a blasphemer use Scripture like this. Stephen's sermon can be broken down into three parts. This refutation can be broken down into three parts. And each part, he does refute the charges against him, but he also draws the line of rebellion against God that Israel is guilty of and has been guilty of. And then at the end, he's going to show us that his accusers stand in that line. I want you to notice with me first concerning whether Stephen blasphemed God. Number one, what God created reckless patriarchs disfigured. This is verses 1 to 16. Did Stephen understand who God really was? Verse 2. "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." To Stephen, Yahweh was the God of glory. That's a strange way for a blasphemer to refer to God. And Stephen understands that this great God of glory laid the foundation of what would become the people Israel. That's what the whole first part of his refutation is about. This God of glory laid down foundation stones for the nation. 12 of them, 12 patriarchs laid down this God of glory. He called Abraham out by his grace and by his glory, and he made promises to him, promises of a son, of a seed, of descendants who would come, and God would continue his promises through them. And God made a promise of land, and though Abraham didn't even ever get to live in that land to build a house, to build a city, he just lived in tents as a sojourner. He was a man of faith who trusted this God who was laying the foundation. And Abraham had Isaac, and then Isaac had Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons, and eventually Jacob's name was changed to Israel. The God of all glory formed the foundation of that nation that became Israel. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Verse 3, and he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and he settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. There are the foundation stones. And what did these 12 foundational stones, these 12 patriarchs, what did they think of what God just laid? Well, they could do away with one of them. Verse 9, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. And remember, they wanted to kill him, but they decided to sell him off into slavery instead. But in contrast to that, God was with him. They could do away with one of the foundation stones. So before this nation is even a nation of any significance, here is the foundation attacking the foundation, the founder. God's plan was to preserve the entire 12-stoned foundation of the nation through one of the foundation stones. This was his plan. I'm going to preserve all of you through one, Joseph. But the 11 were content to destroy that one and permanently disfigure the foundation. So you see what God created. Reckless patriarchs disfigured. Look at verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and they sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there, they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So notice concerning Stephen here. He is far from a blasphemer of God. He understands who God is and he understands the great foundational work that God began. But notice even more importantly, the warning, the trajectory that Stephen just laid. His hearers, the Sanhedrin in the temple, they need to understand, they need to be careful, because rooted in their very nature, all the way down to the foundation stones, is a bent to work against what God was doing. And even destroy the one that God would raise up to save them. That should tip them off as they read. We should be suspicious of ourselves. The trajectory is set, and Stephen is ready to secondly move on to Moses and the law. Number two, what Moses and the law commanded, rebellious Israel disobeyed. Verses 17 down to 43. Did Stephen understand who Moses was? And did he understand how important the law was for Israel? Look at verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home, and after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was no ordinary baby among all of the other Hebrews at that time. He was lovely in the sight of God from birth. God, from Moses' birth, put his love upon Moses. He put his favor upon Moses. Why? Well, for reasons not unlike his reasons for raising up Joseph among the 12, he did it to redeem Israel, to set free Israel from their bondage to Egypt, to regulate them then out in the wilderness in holiness with laws. You see, as Moses grew up in the palace of Pharaoh, he was even aware somehow of his heritage and someone, he knew that he would be in some kind of a deliverance role for Israel. Look at verse 22. When he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit, back at verse 22. Moses was educated in all the learnings of Egypt, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him, and he took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together. They were fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you injure one another?" They're injuring one another. Notice they're fighting, injuring each other. This is not out of the line of trajectory that he already drew. There's a self-destructive bent in them. Verse 26. He asks, "Why are you injuring them?" Well, how did these contentious Israelites view Moses, the one whom God was granting deliverance through? Verse 27. The one who was injuring his neighbor pushed Moses away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" This is what they think of the one who is lovely in the sight of God, who has been raised up for their own good, for their own deliverance. They pushed him away. Moses' reaction, verse 29, at this remark, Moses fled. Moses had to run away from Israel. And he became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. The one who was raised up for Israel's good has to run away from them. 40 years pass, and God's timing is right for God's man Moses now finally to deliver them, and God has compassion toward his nation that he has formed. Look at verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of the burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear, and he would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you stand, in which you are standing, is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." Listen, Stephen understands Moses better than they anticipated. He's not a blasphemer of Moses. In fact, he understands Moses better than they do. And now Stephen helps his hearers understand in the clearest way possible what Israel's inward sinful bent toward Moses was in the past. Look at verse 35. "This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' He is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush." That sounds an awful lot like how Peter's been talking all through Acts. "You put him to death, but God raised him up." You see, this was going on long before Messiah ever showed up. "You disowned Moses. You sold Joseph into slavery, but God was with him." This is just the way Israel has been. Verse 36, "This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. But miracles don't make any effect upon your heart." Verse 37, "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren.'" Listen, Moses is saying God is going to do this again. He's going to raise up another prophet, another deliverer for you. Think about the way you're acting towards me. Verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. That's the law. Listen, this Moses stood between God and the people. And he received the law. And he gave it to them. Does Stephen understand who Moses is? And does Stephen understand what the law is all about? If any nation on the planet needed to be regulated, it's this people. How did they respond? To Moses? Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Well, how did they turn their hearts away from God and Moses and turn back to Egypt? Well, they did it with their worship. Do you remember? Verse 40. Saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. At that time they made a calf and they brought a sacrifice to the idol. And they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. And what was God's response to Israel's rebellion? Verse 42, but God turned away. The most terrifying place on earth, this side of death, is the place where God decides to turn away from a sinner who loves his or her sin. Sin is not a toy. God made it clear that he understands exactly what Israel's true condition is. They were not being delivered by him through Moses because they were people who deserved it. Look what follows. Verse 42. God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me, Yahweh, that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch. Did you know there was a tabernacle before there was a tabernacle? You brought along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I will also remove you beyond Babylon. So again, Stephen refutes their charges against him. He understands very clearly just exactly who Moses is, and he understands the nature and the origin of the law. It's divine. Angels were involved in it, in bringing it to Moses, the mediator. And in fact, he understands some things about Moses and the law that his hearers in the court, in the temple, don't even understand. And he understands some things about the nature of the nation Israel that his hearers are blinded to. The very one that the whole nation depended greatly upon, that were delivered, redeemed with the help of Moses, God working through him. They rejected that one. They pushed that one away. They disowned that one. They were unwilling to obey that one. They repudiated that one. Those are Stephen's words in this section. Stephen sees this sinful, self-destructive, wrath-provoking line that is this nation. So, far from blaspheming Moses, which is what Israel mostly did while following him out of Egypt, Stephen is actually a defender of Moses and the law before the council. So the trajectory has been set. But what about the temple? What about that charge? Does Stephen rightly understand the temple? Number three, what the temple copied, resistant Israel distorted. What the temple copied, resistant Israel distorted. Look at verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern, the copy which he had seen. The tabernacle was off of a pattern. It was a tent. And then we know much later the temple came, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But that was a copy. There was a pattern. The tent was based off of the pattern of the real thing. You see, for most of us, when we build something, it's an idea. We make a pattern, and then it becomes real. It wasn't that way for God. It was already real where he dwelt, if you can say it that way, where his presence, where he was, who he was, it was already real. He gave them a pattern, and they were to make a copy of it. And notice God's first idea and plan was a tent, a tabernacle, not a temple. And how many years, how many generations did they have a tent before the thought of a house came to anybody's mind? Verse 45, and having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight. And David asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. So whose idea was it for a house, for a temple? It was David's idea. It wasn't even God's idea. And even when David, the man after God's own heart, thought of a temple building, was God in a hurry to build it? No, he waited one more generation for Solomon in his life to build it. Verse 47, but it was Solomon who built that house for him. And so, what would be the right thinking and attitude to have towards the temple? To inordinately value it? Like God doesn't have a home. We've got to do something. We have a homeless God. Or that if they built it, it would somehow fully contain and reduce God to the span of the foundation and its walls. No, the temple was a humble thing, a small thing, a small copy of that which was much, much bigger. The temple was like the tent. It was better than the tent. It was bigger than the tent. But it was a gracious tool for Israel that was to assist Israel's worship of Yahweh, who was much, much bigger than any building. Stephen understood this. Look at verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So here's Stephen instructing the religious leadership of the temple concerning the temple. And what the religious leadership of the temple in Stephen's day needed to remember is that actually in their history, temples have come and temples have gone. The temple they're very concerned about right now isn't even Solomon's temple. It's Herod's temple. And God has demonstrated clearly in Israel's past that their temple can be easily set aside and God's glory and God's presence goes unaffected. The religious leadership of Israel, within the sound of Stephen's voice, they have a distorted view of the temple. What the temple copied, resistant Israel distorted. So this is the first element of God's securing work of Stephen. It's the refutation of Stephen. And God is securing him, walking with him by the hand, like a father walking with his son through some difficult steps. In this crucial moment, this crucial hour of life, hand in hand, they are making their way to the threshold of death for Jesus' sake. And it began with Stephen's refutation. The second element in God's securing work of Stephen was, number two, the ramifications from Stephen. Verse 51. Remember, Stephen labored not only to refute the charges against him, but to also draw that line of Israel's rebellion that had always been there against God and against the deliverers that God raised up for Israel. And now it's time to make the point, to make the ramification known. Verse 51, the main idea. You men are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You men are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Listen, if there is blasphemy going on anywhere, it is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that the Sanhedrin is committing, not Stephen's. These false witnesses, they are the ones who are resisting the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit has come since Pentecost in the proclamation of the gospel. And they were doing this always, continually, Stephen says. And we've only seen that in the first seven chapters of Acts. And what caused them to be this way? Why are they this way? Well, they say, Stephen says, you are stiff-necked men. That means a neck and a back that won't bend. There is a spiritual rigidity in them against the call of God, the work of God on their lives. They will not bend. They cannot bend. They did not have the saving work of God working upon them. They were uncircumcised in heart and ears. You know, if that's just simple Old Testament language for one who is unconverted. Stephen is saying to the religious leadership of the temple, you're not saved. You're not converted. The saving work of God at the inner man level in you is absent. Who you are inwardly before God in your heart, the saving work of God has not been applied to you. There is not a circumcision there. So their ability to hear God's prophets and God's messengers, their ability to be teachable before God is not possible because their ears are not circumcised. So the only action people like this could take towards the Holy Spirit would be a stiff-necked, uncircumcised resisting of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen's point is now to tie this directly to the line that he just drew in the Old Testament. He makes his case from his sermon, at the end of verse 51, you are doing just as your fathers did. In fact, which one of the prophets, verse 52, did your fathers not persecute? Which one? As those prophets, even in verse 52, announced the coming of another deliverer, in fact, the righteous one over all deliverers, that seemed to make no difference to them. That prophet, if he announced that, he had to die. They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one. Well, what's going to happen? If they do that to the ones who announced the coming of the righteous one, what are the Jews going to do once the righteous one comes? Well, verse 52, betray him and murder. Whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. He just added their dot to all of the other dots drawn out. Huge ramification from this truth of God's word concerning Israel. But Stephen's not done. God redeemed them as a nation, brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness, and he desired there to regulate them as a nation with Moses' law. He redeemed them and he regulated them for holy living and for worship in the tabernacle. Well, how was the leadership of that temple now doing with those regulations? Verse 53, you who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. Listen, the nation of Israel could not have received the law from any more heavenly supernatural way than it did. It was ordained by angels on a mountain with God's presence. This was an uncommon law. No other nation had a set of regulations come towards it like this. And they all knew it. But you know what? For them, it made no difference. It made no difference in their obedience. Regardless of its heavenly transmission and origin, they did not keep it. So who is on trial in Acts 7? One man just put the temple and its religious leadership on notice. Serious ramifications. That's the second element in God's work to secure Stephen. Thirdly, the revulsion against Stephen. The word revulsion means a strong feeling of repugnance. They do not like him. What was the response when they heard this? Verse 54. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick. That means they were cut to the heart. This was no superficial wound in their minds. This was an attack on the core of who they were. And they knew it. And the physical outward manifestation of this cutting down to the heart is the gnashing of their teeth at him, verse 54. As a kid, I can remember making my sister so mad that she would talk to me between her teeth. Did any of you know that? I think that's something of what's going on here. They're yelling at him. They are gnashing their teeth. In a moment, they'll scream at him. What does this reveal? The line of trajectory that Stephen has drawn from the Old Testament scripture, it runs right up to them and through their hearts. And they are in no condition to accept it or tolerate it. He is a revulsion to them. The fourth element in God's work to secure Stephen for this crucial moment is probably the most important one. Number four, the refortification of Stephen. The refortification of Stephen. At this point, in the heat of the moment, what does Stephen need the most? You know what God says to him? Stephen, I want you to see my son. Right now, I want you to see my son. There are really no more words to speak by either party. Both parties in this judicial process have crossed a line that neither of them will be able to cross back. This is a one-way street that they are on, and there's no turnarounds. But God is with Stephen, and he's helping him. And he will help him here to take courageously the last few steps that he is forced to take. Stephen has been strong up to this point, well fortified up to this point. What will re-fortify him for these last steps? A vision of the greatest reality above all realities. Verse 55. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The Holy Spirit's presence is made known in fullness to Stephen in this moment. He has been full of the Spirit before this. How could he bring such a powerful message to bear on his listeners? But now the fullness of the Spirit is giving him a glimpse even into heaven. The Holy Spirit loves to reveal Jesus. And now the Holy Spirit will let Stephen uniquely see the one who is at the right hand of God. So what Stephen needs more than anything right now is to see this crucial moment in light of the greatest reality of all. Stephen is about to suffer. Stephen is about to be condemned to death. Stephen is about to face the grave's gaping jaws. All of those realities need to be seen in the light of the greatest reality, who is Jesus at the right hand of God. Suffering for Stephen will take its appropriate weight there. Jesus at the right hand of God, suffering takes its proper weight. Condemnation to death takes its appropriate weight in light of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The nearness of the grave takes its appropriate weight at the sight of Jesus at the right hand of God. A man who has been fortified by God already for this crucial moment, he is met by God once again in the last few steps to re-fortify him for martyrdom. Listen, who knows how your life will end? Who knows how your last steps will be taken? Some of you may die for the cause of Christ. Somewhere far away from here, some of us may die for the cause of Christ here. Don't wait until then to set your mind on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And you say, "Ah, but he's standing here." That's because one of his precious ones is about to meet him, and he stands up. Don't wait till then. You make it a discipline of your life now to set your mind on the things above, because what you and I need desperately this week is we need to see everything that we're going to face this week in light of the greatest reality of all, which is Jesus Christ standing, sitting at the right hand of God for us. Everything that you will face this week will take its appropriate weight then and only then. If you don't go there in your mind and set your mind on that, things here will be much more weighty than they should be. And some things won't be weighty enough. Set your mind on the things above. God will fortify and re-fortify you for what he has called you to endure in the very last steps of your life, as you set your mind on the things above. And again, this is more about the kind of God that Stephen has than it is about Stephen, who is very brave and very courageous. That brings us to the fifth element, number five, the retaliation against Stephen. The retaliation against Stephen, verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice and they covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. You've got a mob acting as one man running at him. What makes you able to face a mob of men running at you to destroy you? Well, having seen one man standing at the right hand of God, that makes you able to bear it. You see the proper weight of this crowd rushing upon you, the retaliation. It's very clear. Stephen's mind has been set on the things above where Christ is. And he is ready for this moment. And we also see why their ears were uncircumcised or unconverted back in verse 51. It's because the idea of them of a resurrected Messiah, an ascended Messiah who's at the right hand of the Father, they did not want their ears to hear that. And so they covered their ears. And it reveals where the real problem lies. The problem is not Stephen. Their problem is not Stephen. I'm pretty sure they don't like Stephen. But what they hate more than anything is Jesus. And especially Jesus at the right hand of God in heaven. They couldn't begin the execution. Where they were, they needed to drive him outside the city. Verse 58, they drove him outside the city and they began stoning him. They were stoning him. The tense of that indicates that stoning is a process. I'm sure you can imagine. It's not an event. Beheading someone is an event. The electric chair is an event. A firing squad is an event. Maybe even hanging is an event. But stoning took some time. Arms had to get warmed up. And aims had to be corrected. And bigger rocks had to be found. And stubborn victims kept moving. And clothing got in the way. And so, verse 58, the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. He's probably been there the whole time. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 8 that he was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. The sixth element in God's work to secure Stephen in this crucial moment is the reception of Stephen, verse 59. Stephen in verse 59 called on the Lord with this in mind, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen's body was about to die, but Stephen was going to continue on. And he was aware in these moments, these last moments, that the sand of life was about to go all the way through the hourglass and the grave was opening wide. And at such a moment, so many people are terrified, uncertain, anxious. And Stephen appears anything but terrified, anxious, or uncertain. And that is because Stephen has been fortified. And it's because Stephen has been refortified by God. And he speaks now directly to Jesus, the one that he sees. And he asks Jesus to get ready to receive him. And the rocks kept flying as he said this. Stephen was observed by the witnesses as one who was ready to die, ready for his spirit to be received by Jesus. That leads us to the seventh element in God's work to secure Stephen. Number seven, the remission from Stephen. Remission means forgiveness of sin. This is even more evidence that God was near, that God is present in this passage, that God is there refortifying Stephen with this view into heaven. It's that Stephen is actually concerned about his enemies. He's concerned about his enemies. Verse 60. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." How could he not right now be hurling abuses at them? How could he not? How could he not in this moment be condemning them for what they're doing? It's unjust. It's not right. How could he at this moment not be cursing them? He's concerned for their position before Jesus. How is he this way? Because he has clarity, unlike maybe ever before. He sees them right now in light of the fact that they will have to stand before this Jesus when he returns or when they die. And these executioners are not ready for that. Saul is not ready for this. And so he pleads with Jesus, the Lord, to not hold the sin against them. Forgive them. Remissions of sins. Listen, you are never more like Jesus than in a moment like this. And all of your likeness to Jesus in the little moments of life, they prepare you for a big moment like that. Stephen all of a sudden wasn't a man who became an amazing, faithful follower of Jesus and was kind of shabby in his living all before this. This is a man of God who had prepared his heart all the way and was ready for this moment. God has worked diligently to secure Stephen throughout this crucial moment. And proof that Stephen is supported by God in this moment, that he is secured strongly by God, is in the way that he views those who are throwing rocks at him. No anger, no bitterness, no retaliation, just a desire that they stand forgiven before Jesus. And the last element in God's work to secure Stephen in this crucial moment, number 8, we need to see the rest for Stephen. Verse 60, at the end, having said this, he fell asleep. That is what death has become for the one who is in Jesus Christ, for the believer who is in Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter said earlier on in the book of Acts. You can turn back to Acts chapter 2, verse 24 with me. This is what the early church, this is what Stephen would have believed. Acts 2, verse 24. But God raised him up again, that's Jesus, putting an end to the agony of death. In raising him up again, God put an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Jesus to be held in death's power. And so here is Stephen experiencing the reality of this in this moment, in this terrifying moment, getting hit by rocks, losing consciousness. He does not appear to have an evidence of agony about him at all. He says, "Receive my spirit." He looks on his executioners. He says, "Don't hold this against them." Why? Because Jesus has put an end to the agony of death for every single one who trusts in him. That's why. Death couldn't hold Jesus in its power, and neither can death hold Stephen in its power. When you go to sleep, you wake up. This has happened for every single one of you, every single time. You've gone to sleep, and you wake up. There's no concern here. Stephen will wake up. There's no agony for you as you face death because you're merely asleep. In Christ, your spirit is received by Jesus if you are in Christ. Your body lies down, and Jesus will awaken your body someday in resurrection, and you will attain to the resurrection of the dead. Spirit and resurrected body forever one in the presence of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You're merely sleeping, and you will awaken. Be comforted. Stephen is merely sleeping. The first martyr in the New Testament, the end is portrayed to us as something of a nap. How thoughtful of God. Now think about this with me as we wrap it up. Here's the story. Notice the crescendo. Enemies in chapter 6 rose up against Stephen, and they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so they went the only way they could. They secretly induced liars to slander him. And so then they arrested him, and then they dragged him away to a sham court proceeding before the highest Jewish court of the land, and blasphemy is the charge against him. And he then preaches an amazing sermon to them on multiple levels, both refuting the charges against him and rebuking the leaders before them. He brought the truth of God to bear on them severely from the Word of God and accurately from the Word of God, and they couldn't stand a word of what he said. God then opened his eyes to see into heaven and see Jesus, and they couldn't stand to hear what he said he saw. They rushed upon him with one impulse, and the painful process of execution began, stoning, and he died. No. He slept. He took a nap. You see, the sting has been taken out. The teeth have been taken out. That's not how it is for the one who is in Jesus Christ. All of this happened so he could sleep. Such a violent leading up to a nap. But see, now even death has its proper weight when you have seen the Son of Man at the right hand of God in power. The Son, my Savior, standing, taking notice of me and my death. Pah, it's just sleep. It's just sleep. Weightless, like a nap. God secured Stephen for this rest, and God did it well. Here's what God essentially said to Stephen. Do you see my son? Do you see him? Now lay down and close your eyes. What a father. What a heavenly father we have. And so Stephen closed his eyes, and he received the prize. He saw Jesus with the eyes of his heart. Let's pray. Oh, Father, that our lives on an hourly basis would be marked by seeing Jesus, by setting our minds on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Lord, I need to be a much better man than I am in regards to that, and I trust your grace in my life. I'm sure my brothers and sisters feel the same way. Not enough of setting our minds on Jesus. Would you work? Would you be powerful in us like you were in Stephen? Fortify us, Lord, and then refortify us again and refortify us again with your word as we obey it and we set our minds on the things above where Christ is. Lord, I pray for those here who have not yet enjoyed what Stephen had and still is enjoying salvation in Jesus. Lord, would you open their eyes to see the death of Jesus? That in his death at the cross, he bore away your wrath and the sin and the guilt of every single one who would trust in Jesus. Would you help this one this morning to see the resurrection of Jesus, that death could not hold him and the agony of death has been taken away? And would you help this one to see this morning that he has ascended to the right hand of God and our life is hidden with Christ in God? And so that it is actually easy to lay down this body and close our eyes for a nap. And the only one who can do that is the one who has repented of their sin, turned away from Jesus, and embraced Jesus, your Son. Would you grant that repentance and that faith today, Lord? And fortify us once again, even for the gospel mission this week. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.